Now, good evening and welcome to the meeting. Thank you very much for coming tonight. I would like to read with you in the book of Genesis, first of all, Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 6. The sons of Ham, Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah and Sakta and Rama and Sabtika, and the sons of Rama, Sebal, and Dedan. And we have read all of that just to get to this. Cush begat Nimrod. You will notice there are five sons of Cush mentioned in verse 7, and you would almost miss by that break at the end of verse 7, you'd almost miss the fact that we're back to looking at a son of Cush, and this is his sixth son. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach, or whose top may be, unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now our final readings will all be in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 17, please. Revelation chapter 17. I should perhaps caution you before we read the passage that we will be reading about a system, a religious system, that was unfaithful to God, and it will be likened unto an unfaithful woman. So what we are about to read is not about an individual, and her death at the end is not the death of a woman, but rather the destruction of a very wicked system. Verse 1 of chapter 17, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. That is, she had been able to affect the thinking of others, just like liquor or wine would dull the thinking of a person drinking it. This religious system had been giving teachings that had affected the minds of men and women. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And we noticed last night that this beast is the world ruler, people commonly call him the Antichrist. And now there is in these first six verses the vision of a woman and of waters and of a world ruler. The woman is riding the beast. He is the world ruler. She is a religious system. Verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. That is, she took great delight. She found her pleasure in martyring those and murdering those who believed in Christ. Now from verses 7 to 10, we have the interpretation. The angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life, from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are, or they are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now we will turn from that very sad and solemn reading and notice now the true church in chapter 21. Interesting to notice that God pictures the false church as a faithless, immoral woman, and at the same time pictures those who are his people as being the bride of Christ, the faithful woman true to the Lord. Notice verse 9 now of chapter 21. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light. That word is her light giver. And since the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, is the light of this city, this is a touching description of the Lord Jesus. Her light giver was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone clear as crystal. Now I should have read with you in chapter 19, just allow me to turn you back to that, chapter 19 and verse 6 for our next to the last reading. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And our final reading will be in the Bible's last chapter, chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now, I think that, first of all, I should assure you that if you were to attend a gospel meeting on a Sunday evening, you would find the readings much easier to understand. We have read passages tonight and even read words tonight that would not normally be spoken in a regular gospel meeting. But the subject tonight is to look at this coming world church, and so the readings are about that, and I hope that God will help us to solemnly and intelligently understand what he is teaching about these great events. Now, we have been noticing in the nights that are past future events, coming world events, as the Bible foretells them. We saw at the beginning of the meetings that the two ways and two destinies about which the Lord Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 7 are something of a biblical roadmap to eternity. You can take these verses, Matthew 7 verses 13 and 14, the idea of these two roads, you can take that, and finding out where you are, extend them on out into eternity, and you would find out tonight where you would be if you would die. rather than it being an uncertain thing about which you have often wondered, you could find out tonight by pinpointing which of these roads you are on. You could find out tonight where you would be if you were to die. We are all born on the broad way. We are all born sinners. We are all born without a relationship with God. Those who trust the Lord Jesus, it's like stepping through this door and onto the narrow way. They are saved. Their sins are forgiven. They are linked with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are placed on this road and are on the way to heaven. Those who have never been born again, the Lord Jesus said, are on this road, and they are invited to come and to trust Him, because He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. So the greatest need, I want to affirm tonight at the beginning of the meeting, the greatest need that a human being has is to have everlasting life, to be saved, to be sure that he or she is on the narrow way. Now, last night, we turned our attention to this coming world ruler, and we saw that his power, his throne, his charisma, his magnetism, his ability will all be satanically lent, and that he will have tremendous power over the world, able to sway the minds and enamor the hearts of millions of men and women who will feel that he and he alone has the answer to solving the problems of humanity. In some ways, tonight's subject is chronologically taking a step back, because what we want to look at is a great coming world system, a world church that will embrace everything, everything that has to do with religion, once the true church has been taken to heaven. This open door, as we notice, is the symbol of the moment when the Lord Jesus will come and take his people to heaven. That is, the true church, the bride, the Lamb's wife, will be taken to heaven. When that happens, it may be that you have often wondered, now after the Lord comes, what about people who are not saved, who are just religious people? What about church attenders who have never been born again, who have no interest in salvation, but they go to church, they say they believe in God? What will happen to people like that? When the church is gone, when Christians have all disappeared, when they're all in heaven, what will happen? Well, we will have that answer tonight as we look at the fact that during the first part of this seven-year period, there's a seven-year period that will follow the coming of the Lord when he takes the Christians to heaven. 7 years will intervene before he comes back with his people to reign as king. In the first part of that seven-year period, there will be a great world church that will have great power and influence in our world. Initially, this coming world ruler, we saw in chapter 17, that he is pictured as supporting the woman. It's a picture of mutual cooperation, whether he is subject to her and carrying her, or whether she needs him to further her aims and interests is not clear. It may be that both are the case. Initially, in the first part of that seven-year period, that world church will be in force, and we notice, and I will suggest to you that the destruction of it will happen right in the middle of this seven-year period. The beast, he will destroy that world church and will replace it with the worst form of all idolatry, the worship of the devil and the worship of the Antichrist himself. And we will notice now, as best we can, the Bible's teaching about this lewd woman, Babylon, and then the bride, the Lamb's wife. If we are to consider anything about this subject, we would need, I think, first of all, to look back in history. Because this is not something new. This is actually something that is very old. This is something that is ancient. Babylon was founded by Nimrod. His name means "let us rebel." And the more that we understand of his place in the Bible, and the more that we read about him in history, we find out that he was perhaps the first humanist. He was a man who taught, who espoused, and who lived as if there were no God. A man could live as he wanted and do what he wished, and Nimrod felt he had no need to fear God and no need to fear any judgment that might come. This building of the Tower of Babel, I can remember as a boy in Sunday school, perhaps innocently or foolishly, thinking that they were trying to build a tower that would be so high that would actually reach up into heaven where God is. But of course the idea was they were building a tower to the heavens. Unto the heavens, dedicated to the heavens. The ancient Babylonian religion that we will look into tonight, that was going to be its center. And this was its shrine. And the top of it would be dedicated to the heavens. And as they would worship the sun and the moon and the signs of the zodiac, that was the center of that ancient religion. Nimrod was going to be its first ruler, and he was going to be a man
who would begin, along with his wife, this terrible religion that we are about to study tonight. His wife's name was Semiramis, and although her name does not occur in the Bible, you will find her referred to very often in the book of Jeremiah, for instance, as the Queen of Heaven. God condemned his people that they were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, that they were going through the heathen practice of baking little cakes and presenting these round wafers or cakes as an offering to the Queen of Heaven. Now, that Queen of Heaven was a title that had been taken by this wicked woman, Semiramis. Nimrod died, and Semiramis, afraid that she would lose influence and clout, she deified him. She claimed that in the religion that she had started, that he was Bel-Nimrod, the son of Poseidon, that he had become a god, consequent upon his death. Their son, Tammuz, she claimed was miraculously conceived. Of course, what was taking a little of the truth of God, that the Lord Jesus would come and be born of a virgin, and mixing it with the worst kind of error, and presenting it as part of these ancient teachings in this terrible and wicked religion. All over the world, in every culture, in every religion, there would spring up the worship of this woman and her child, Semiramis and Tammuz. They would be known by many, many different names. For instance, Semiramis would be the Beltis of the Babylonians. She would be known as Ishtar to the Assyrians and Astarte to the Phoenicians. She would be the Tanata of the Persians, and along with Zaka, her son, she would be the Amida of the Japanese, the Frigga of the Scandinavians. She would be known as Artemis, as Venus, as Aphrodite, the Xingmu of the Chinese, on and on it goes, the Isis of the Egyptians. All those ancient cultures and societies and civilizations, they all had as part and parcel of their religion the worship of a woman, the Queen of Heaven. Her son Tammuz, as well, he would be known as Bacchus, as Osiris, as Adonis, as Cupid. And in a form that would be a terrible blight on the people of Israel in the Old Testament, he would be the Baal that they would worship. And so, in a very, very strange twist in that religion, the mother-child relationship at times became a mother-husband relationship, as they would worship Baal, Tammuz, and Astarte, this wicked woman, Semiramis. You will find Tammuz referred to in Ezekiel as God lamented that his people had turned not only to worshiping the Queen of Heaven, but to that custom of weeping for Tammuz, because Semiramis said that her son had died and had been resurrected. And so the ancient pagans, they used to cut down a tree and throw it into the fire, and they would weep that Tammuz had died, and then they would all rejoice that Tammuz had come back from the dead, and they would hold Bacchanalian festivals and orgies and practice the most wicked things, all part and parcel of this ancient religion. Now, if it had all ended away back then, if what we were discussing tonight was something that had to do with thousands and thousands of years ago, then it might be interesting, perhaps. It might be a curiosity, but it would have no bearing upon our society. Unfortunately, that ancient religion became an age-old teaching. When the Medo-Persians overthrew Babylon in 539 B.C., the cultists who taught these mysterious teachings, who initiated people into this wicked religion with its immorality and its ungodliness, they fled, and they went to Pergamus. The high priests wore crowns in the shape of fish heads with a slogan that claimed them to be the keepers of the bridge. The keepers of the bridge. They claimed to be the guardians of the link between humanity and Satan. If you wanted to get in touch with the dark powers, with the lords of the darkness, they were saying, we keep that bridge. You come to us, and we will link you. We will link you with the lord of the darkness himself, with Satan. You will, of course, understand that when the Caesars took the title Pontifex Maximus, they were adopting it from those high priests of the Babylonian religion. Pontifex Maximus just means the major keeper of the bridge. And, of course, unfortunately, even the Pope took that title, the Pontiff, the Pontifex Maximus. Rather than being a link between man and God, its real meaning is a link between man and Satan himself. Now, for the first 2.5 centuries of what is called the Christian era, Christianity was scorned, it was persecuted, people who claimed to be Christians were burned alive or exhibited in the Colosseum, Perpetua was brought out from her prison cell along with other women, and as they made their way out into the center of the Colosseum with those furious and hungry lions pawing at the gate, the crowd all around took up a chant, saved and washed, mocking the truth that Christians said they were cleansed from their sins and that their baptism set them apart to the Lord Jesus. They would mock Christianity. People would be fed to the wild animals. And all that, you see, was a tremendous preservative, because no one would become a Christian unless he or she was really saved. But that all ended on October the 28th in the year 312. At the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, Constantine squared off against a Roman general named Maxentius. The night before, Constantine said he had a vision, he had a dream, in which he saw a symbol of a cross in the sky, and the words in Latin that said, "In this sign, conquer," or "By this, conquer." He had his soldiers, the next day, the next morning, he had his soldiers place the symbol of the cross on their shields, and he vowed a vow to the God of Christians that if he won, he would protect Christianity. He won. And unfortunately, he made Christianity, if I could use that term, he made Christianity the state religion. People were converted at the edge of the sword. Either you became a Christian or you were killed. All of a sudden now, you had to become a Christian to live instead of dying because you were a Christian. All those ancient high priests who had taught those wicked, wicked teachings, first in Babylon and then in Pergamos and then throughout the ancient world, they all just simply came over into Christendom. And they brought with them all of their feast days, all of their festivals, all of their wicked habits. They brought with them all the trappings of their religion, the robes that they wore, the altars that they used, the things that they offered, all carried over into Christianity or Christendom. And that was the beginning of the terrible confusion that even to this day marks so-called Christendom, which is why sometimes when a person comes to a gospel meeting and they hear the gospel preached, they will back up and say, "Just a minute, wait a minute, I don't understand this. What that Bible says, that's far different from what my church teaches. Who is right?" Because you see, what happened was church teaching, and along with it, these ancient teachings of this wicked religion, they began to take precedence over the Word of God. So let me say before I go any further, in the hopes of not confusing you, our only authority is God's Word. Our only authority is this open Bible on the podium before me. I can't tell you anything and ask you to believe it and assure you that it is true if it is not in this book. And if for a moment you have someone tell you, "Well, the Bible says this, but we say this," my dear friend, I will just give you one simple quote from the Word of God, and I hope that it will carry force with you. God says, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." That simply means, if you took a vote, and God said one thing, and every other human being said another, God would be true, and everyone else would be wrong. Let God be true, even if it means every other one, every other man is a liar. Now that's ancient. And unfortunately, age-long Babylon with its wicked teachings. What we have read tonight is not the past, but the future. Prophecy. That just as all false religious systems on earth came from Babylon, full circle, they will return back there. And after the Lord comes, there will be one monstrous, monolithic, massive system that will embrace everything that claims to be part of religion. It will not be just so-called Christendom. It will embrace everything that claims to be linked with the supernatural. The Second Congress of World Churches met in Chicago last year. There were representatives from most of the Protestant denominations, from the Roman Catholic Church, from Zoroastrianism, from all the Eastern religions, and from believers and followers and practicers of witchcraft. They all met together. They all found common ground. They all replaced the Ten Commandments with they did not use the word commandments. They took offense at that. They issued other statements about how people should live, printed it all up, The remarkable thing is, when they were done with their whole report, there was not a mention, not one mention of God in the whole thing. Now, when the Lord Jesus comes and takes all true believers to heaven, there will come into force and power this tremendous system, this wicked system that we have read about tonight. Now, notice her description. Because, first of all, she is wanton. She is called a faithless woman, a harlot. Now, that's not used about heathen systems. It's used about something that claims to be representing God, but is actually untrue to God. And we have noticed her links with this political power. She will have links with this coming Antichrist, this coming blasphemer of God and of his son. It may interest you to know that secular humanism, please don't be afraid of those words. Unfortunately, humanism is something that has so infiltrated our society that we're not always aware when we're listening to his voice. It's filled our schools. And at times we don't even realize our children are being taught humanistic teaching. Secular humanism has a four-point goal. Its first point is an economic system based on socialism. An economic system based on socialism. Yes, I know that the Soviet Union, or pardon me, Russia now, is making a stab at democracy. I would be foolish to stand before you and prophesy that it will again become communistic. I think I can tell you it will turn increasingly toward hawkish militaristic aims. That seems clear from the Bible. But whether Russia becomes part of what I'm telling you or not, socialism is going to increase in our world. Humanists have that as the goal. They intend to enforce all over the world an economic system based on socialism. Their second goal is a new world order without war or social problems. And that sounds very nice. It sounds almost Edenic and paradox. Enforce all over the world an economic system based on socialism. Their second goal is a new world order without war or social problems. And that sounds very nice. It sounds almost Edenic and paradise-like. No war, no social problems. Until you realize that what they mean is, quickly, let's pour billions of dollars into researching AIDS. Let's find cures for these problems so that man can live any way he wishes and won't have to face the problems of it. What they mean by no social problems is, let us allow men to live as wickedly as they want without having to pay the price in this world. Their third goal is a new race with man genetically in control. You know what that means? It simply means whether it is abortion at the beginning or euthanasia at the end, whether it is doing away with the unwanted young or doing away with the helpless old, humanists intend to weed out of human society all the unwanted. Of course, they judge who is unwanted. And that is why, despite all of the uproar about abortion and all of the fears about euthanasia, unfortunately, it will take fast hold, likely. That's how they want it to be. But their fourth point, and this is why I'm telling you these things, their fourth point is a world religion synthesizing the best of all beliefs, no matter what it is, Christian, non-Christian, unchristian, anti-Christian. If it claims to be religion, they intend to take the best and, like a deck of cards, just blend it all together into one world system. Now, of course, I'm telling you the aims and goals of people who do not believe the Bible, and yet Christians here tonight would immediately understand that we're reading these things, that this is how the Lord Jesus said things would be in the end, and we're reading tonight about a world system that is exactly what they are working toward today. A world system that will incorporate, supposedly, the best of all man-made false religions. She is wealthy, fabulously wealthy, and we have noticed that she is wicked, that she has taken delight in murdering those who believe in the Lord Jesus. That is why I mentioned the other night that during this first part of the 7 years, I think there will be people saved through the witness of the two witnesses of Revelation 11. Who will kill them? This world church. They are the martyrs crying out in Revelation chapter 6. Her doom? In the middle of this period, we noticed last evening that the devil, pictured as the scarlet dragon, will take possession of the being of this world ruler, the Antichrist. Just on two occasions. Now, the Bible often talks about demon possession. It ought to be something that we are aware of, that wherever there is a society that turns away from the Bible, that society opens itself up to the occult. Wherever there is a lack of knowledge of the Bible, there is a propensity toward the powers of darkness. And Israel had gotten so far from God that when the Lord Jesus came, there were cases of demon possession, so much so that there was even a demon-possessed man in the synagogue. But devil possession, see, devil possession has only happened once and will only happen once again. It happened once. The devil entered into Judas. And for the betrayal of the Son of God and the hastening of the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the devil did not send a demon. He entered into Satan himself. Now, in these end times, just prior to the coming again of the Lord Jesus, when the devil will be working as hard as he can to block this great event from happening, once again, he will inhabit a man, and it will be this coming world ruler. And the beast who the woman has been riding will throw her off like a bucking bronco would rid itself of the rider and then turn on that rider and trample it to death. This beast, along with the kings who have lent him power, he will rip apart this terrible system. We have read in quick succession what will happen. First of all, she's detested. They really hate her. He's tolerating her. Perhaps he needs her. Perhaps her influence is extending his kingdom and his influence. So initially he needs her, but really, this coming world ruler will detest her. And they will despoil her. They will rob her of all her wealth, her liquid assets, her vast holdings. And then they will disgrace her. They will expose her secret scandals to the world. And people will be stunned to find out how wicked this system was of which they were forming a part. And then they will destroy her. Rip apart this system and burn it. It will be the end of all religion. To be replaced by the worst thing the world has ever seen. The worship of the devil and the worship of the Antichrist. Now we will notice tomorrow night that there is coming a Babylonish city that the beast, the Antichrist, will build. And when it burns, he will weep. But this is a system that he burns. And that the kings rejoice when it is finally done, because it will enable him to introduce what he wants, the worship of himself and of his master, Satan himself. Now I want to turn from that, because you must understand that what we have looked at is the devil's imitation of the real thing. The real thing is the bride, the Lamb's wife. That there are men and women in this world, that there are men and women in this room who are so linked with the Lord Jesus, who are so dear to him that they are like a bride is to a bridegroom. The bride, the Lamb's wife. Now I think I can just tell you at the close of the meeting just four words to describe this wonderful bride. And the first is this. Did you notice that she became ready? She became ready to join him in heaven? Isn't that what John is told? That the bride, the Lamb's wife, has made herself ready? I'd like to ask everyone in the meeting tonight, has there been a time in your life when you made yourself ready for heaven? Ready. You see, the common notion is that we are all automatically going to heaven, that somehow we've come into the world with a birthright, with a passport to heaven, and as long as we behave and don't do anything that is gross or immoral or ungodly, as long as we're not worse than our neighbors, well, we're already going to heaven, and just don't fall off the road and you'll make it. Well, you would need nothing else, nothing other than these two roads and these two verses in Matthew 7 to tell you it's exactly the opposite. That the Lord Jesus taught that we are all automatically on the wrong road. And that there has to be a time when you find the narrow way. So just allow me to ask you, pardon the pointing finger, I don't want to be rude, but I want to be personal. I would like to so speak that somehow in this large audience in South Main Gospel Hall, it would be somehow possible to allow everybody else to meld into the background and for you to be conscious that God is asking you, God is speaking to you. Are you ready for heaven? Because when John sees that company of people that are called the bride, the Lamb's wife, this vast congregation in heaven, he says, ready. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be living in a world like this and to be ready. To be ready. We live in a dying world. We live on a cursed earth. We're in mortal bodies. Death hovers all around us. It takes such a little thing to bring a life to an end. A human being can be living 40, 50, 60, 70 years of life, and it takes hardly a cough, a murmur in the heart, a careless moment behind the wheel. Being in the wrong place at the wrong time, Kingsway or on one of the Vancouver streets. All it takes, friend, all it takes is just a careless moment. And in a world like this, a human being is in eternity, just like that. To understand what a fantastic, I don't know how else to describe it, what a fantastic thing it is, what an incredibly marvelous thing it is to be living in a world like this with the absolute assurance that I'm ready, that whenever that moment comes and I have to take that step into eternity, I am ready. Friend, are you ready? Are you ready for death? Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? Are you ready for heaven? Are you part of those who have trusted Christ and whom the Bible calls the bride, the Lamb's wife? There was a dear man in Iowa some years ago. He had been invited to gospel meetings. He came, brought his girlfriend to the meetings, but she had no interest at all in the Bible or salvation, and she was a bit disturbed that her boyfriend was listening to this preaching, so she discouraged him from going. And he stopped going. The meetings ended. I'm a city boy. I don't know much about farm machinery, so I'll just tell you the way it happened as best I can. On the lot where he worked, selling farm machinery, he was displaying how this machine worked for a prospective buyer. And in a careless moment, his sleeve was caught in that machine and relentlessly pulled him in. And as they held on to him, he was dismembered. It pulled his arm right off his shoulder. He fell to the ground. His blood spurting as they were trying to apply pressure to save his life. You know what he was saying? Please don't let me die and go to hell. Please don't let me die and go to hell. You know, he was still saying that when they were wheeling him into the hospital. Doctors wondered what was happening when this voice could be heard. Please don't let me die. Don't let me go to hell. You ready? Are you ready? Or if you stepped off the street and never saw the bus. Or if the drunken driver coming the other way happened to be coming at the time you were going on that highway. Would you be taking that long last step into eternity, never to come back, and going to the wrong place? Friend, with all my heart, I wish you were ready tonight, and I'm so thankful to God that while I'm preaching to you, you know what's happening? I'm multitasking. Because while I'm preaching to you, my mind is turning to God right now, and I'm saying, thank God, oh, I'm so glad I'm saved, that I'm ready. And when John sees that bride up there, he sees that she made herself ready. Friend, there's only one way that you can be ready for heaven. You will have to come as a guilty sinner, turning from your sins, and rest your soul on what the Lord Jesus did at Calvary. Your baptism will not make you ready. Your church attendance will not make you ready. Your good life and good works will not make you ready. Your faith and prayers will not make you ready. By grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You'd be willing to come empty-handed. Well, that's the problem. That's the nail's head right there. If we could come to God with something in our hands, every one of us would be glad to come. I tried to come to God as a good Christian's child. I tried to come to God as somebody who did believe the Bible. I tried to be saved as someone who was almost there, almost saved.
Come empty-handed? Me? To take that place before God of being nothing but a guilty sinner who deserved to go to hell? The last thing a human being wants to do. And that's why salvation, which is so simple, seems so hard to you. Did you ever hear people say,
There you hear people tell how they got saved, and they say something like, I can't believe how simple it was. Or they say, salvation is the simplest thing in the world. And you're thinking to yourself, simple? I've been trying to get saved for years. This is the hardest thing I've ever hit my head against. I can't figure it out. No, no, friend. Salvation is simple. The hard thing is getting a sinner to the point where he'll let go and just take the place before God of being nothing but a guilty sinner. I can tell you tonight, if you would take that place before God, in a moment's time, you'd be saved. As a woman came to meetings I had in September, she came to one meeting. The second meeting she came to, they were bilingual meetings. There were two speakers. I can only speak English. They were bilingual meetings in that a doctor would open and speak in Spanish, a gentleman from Venezuela, and then I was supposed to speak in English at the end. And she didn't understand a word of Spanish, so she used to come just for the end. She came to 20 minutes of gospel preaching at the end of a meeting on a Monday night. Tuesday night when she came, along with the Christian woman who brought her, the hall was full, and they had to put out extra chairs, and so she was sitting in the aisle. I felt bad for her because there she sat right out in the aisle in the back row, and it was so noticeable to me because of where she was sitting that she sat. It looked to me to be a very uncomfortable posture. She sat leaning forward because she didn't want to miss anything, but she had tilted her head back like this, as if she were sitting on the front row, craning her head up to watch me, but she was at the back of the hall. She apologized to me for that. She didn't have to, but she said, she said Tuesday night when I came, and she said, I'm sorry if I distracted you, but she said, I thought maybe if I kept my head back, maybe the tears would just go in instead of come out, because she said, I didn't want to make a scene in front of people just sitting out there like that. But she said, I couldn't believe that salvation was so simple. She'd been saved that afternoon, talking to her friend before she came to meeting. And now when she was sitting in the meeting, it was also simple to her. And the tears began to flow, and she put her head back, hoping the tears would go down instead of out. Because she said, I couldn't believe salvation was so simple. My friend, if you would just let go tonight, all your pride, all your self-righteousness, of all your believing, of all your goodness, and just take the place God says is really yours, a guilty sinner, the moment you come with an empty hand, God will fill it with salvation, and you'll be ready. Do you notice
that she is robed? She's robed. He sees that she's this bride. She's wearing attire. She's robed. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time on that, and I don't know if I'm even going to be able to say it the way I would like, but you do understand that what this means is that there is going to be something of eternal significance in the life of every person who has trusted Christ? That when John sees this great company, he sees that she's wearing something that Christ has adorned her with. That there has been something from the lives of those Christians that the Lord Jesus was pleased with, and that he's pointing it out, if you will. I don't know how that strikes you, but I find that absolutely overwhelming. Nothing important about my life. There was nothing significant about my birth. Nothing noble about my family or my background. And yet, along with people sitting here in this hall tonight, there, because of Calvary, there is going to be something from my life, something from the lives of every Christian here that is going to last forever. All of the great discoveries are forgotten, and all of the chronicled adventures and successes and victories are all burned and a thing of the past. There's going to be something from the life of the youngest, simplest child of God that's going to stand forever as a monument to what the grace of God could do in a human life. She's ready. She's robed. She's royal, see? Having the glory of God. Come, come, the angel says to John. I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he sees this great city. And he sees that linked with that bride is the light giver himself, the Lord Jesus. Christians give truth to that in the hymn that they sing. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. And forever. This is stunning to me. I'm going to live with divine persons forever. All because Christ died for me at Calvary. That's my future. Do you want to know that's the thing Abraham was looking for? Abraham left his home, he left his family, he left his fortune, he turned his back on Ur of the Chaldees, went out into the wilderness because God had showed him a glimpse of a city that was an eternal city. And he looked for that city. And the day's coming when I'm going to be in that city with the Lord Jesus and with every person who has trusted him. My time is gone, so just let me tell you this. She's responsive. How does the book of Revelation end? Three times the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly." And now where we read tonight in the last chapter, this is what we read. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst, come. Did you notice what happened just then? Did you notice the change? The Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly." Now the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, and the bride, people who are saved, they say to the Lord Jesus, "Come." Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." When it's preached, people who know the Savior and hear the message, there's a response in their heart, and they say, "Come." But notice the change. See, that's going this way, right? That's going this way. The Spirit, the bride, him that heareth, "Come. Come, Lord Jesus." But then it changes. And it goes this way. And it says, "Let him that is athirst come." You know what I mean? I'll tell you a very strange thing about Christians and about Christianity. There's people sitting all around you tonight. And sometimes the thing that they want more than anything else is to be with Christ. There's a thing inside, see, a Christian. It's a homing instinct, longing for heaven and for Christ. And when Christians hear about the coming of the Lord Jesus, there's something inside that just says, "Oh yes, I'd love to see him." And then we think of you. And then we think of what it will mean for you if he does come. And suddenly the bride, she no longer looks up and says, "Come." She looks out to you and she says, "Come. Please come. Before he comes, you come and take the water of life freely." Because, friend, as much as we want him to come, and as much as it is our deepest joy to tell of a day when he is going to be honored, it's our highest thrill to think that in this world that has cast them out and hanged them on a tree, he will reign, and his name will be honored. We think of you being shut out, of your being left behind, of your being lost forever, of your being in the lake of fire, of your lifting up your eyes, wailing forever, on the wrong side of a great gulf, regretting your terrible blunder, ruining the day that you died without the Savior. And friend, there's something in our hearts that longs to see you saved. Wishes we could somehow take you by the lapel or gently by the arm and bring you to that door and just say to you, "Let him that is athirst come." Oh, we pray you come. Come and no longer roam. Come now and start for home. Dark is the world and cold. Its cares cannot be told. Come to the Savior's fold. Don't stay away. If there's somebody in this large meeting that is thirsting, somebody who wants to be saved, let him that is athirst come. I hope you'll come to him tonight, friend. Maybe your last opportunity. He's coming. We plead with you that before he comes, you come and trust him. Step through the door and be saved for eternity. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence at this solemn hour, at the close of this meeting, to pray that thou wilt bless thy word in salvation. Our Lord Jesus taught us that it is when the gospel is preached and people do not understand it that the wicked one comes and catches away the word that was sown in their hearts, lest they should believe it and be saved. And we have no doubt that he will attempt to take away the word of God from the minds of this audience. We pray, Father, in the name of thy Son, that this may not be so, and that souls tonight, boys, girls, women, men, may be reached and saved for eternity. Grant us safety in leaving and traveling to our homes, in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hymn number 92. Number 92, thank you very much for coming. If there is anything that has been spoken that is not clear, if you would like any clarification or explanation further about anything that has been taken up in these meetings, either from myself or from others, those explanations are readily available. We'd be happy to be any help we can to you when the meeting is over. Now, the meeting tomorrow night, if the Lord has not come, we will be looking at the capital city in Asia that this coming world ruler is going to build. It is, of course, an imitation of God's great capital city. We would need no further reminders of how close we must be to the coming of the Lord to realize that Saddam Hussein has been busily rebuilding the city already. How far he will get, we do not know, but the Bible tells us of the future rebuilding of the city of Babylon and the installing of that city as the economic glittering capital of this Antichrist's world empire. We'll notice that tomorrow night, God willing. And if you can join us, we'd be glad to have you here. But most of all, we hope that you will settle the matter tonight and come to the Savior. 92, we'll sing just the third verse and chorus, the last verse and chorus, and our meeting is over.